The beginning of Parshat Kisisa, which is something I actually will come back to in a few weeks when we read Parshat Shkalim, is that the Torah tells us the overview about the half shekel. Kisisa Rosh Bnei Yisrael are going to count the Jewish people, and you're going to count it machatzisa shekel b'shekel hakodesh. You're going to do it in a way that has a half shekel. The reason, of course, that we do this in a few weeks when we get to Parshat Shkalim is because this is when they would collect the half a shekel that was used to give to buy karbonos tzibur, the communal karbonos, and we collected it really towards the end of Adar, so that it was all collected by the beginning of Nisan. So let's just talk a little bit about this idea of the machzis hashekel. The Torah tells us that you should count them. Why? So they shouldn't get hurt by this plague. Kinos nu ish kofer nafsho l'Hashem bifkod osam v'loibya negef bifkod osam. Right? They should count the Jewish people. And Rashi tells us that this atonement that they are getting was necessary to avoid the ayin hara that threatens the Jews at a time of counting, at a time of census. Meaning, the idea of ayin hara, which is something we talk about all the time, is that if I sort of boast about how much I have, how good I have it, you know, how amazing things are, and I invite these sort of judgment on me, that's why we say bali ayin hara, right? Poo, 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 is that Hashem shouldn't say, oh, you think you have it so great? Well, let me look into you a little bit, Leap Tag. Let me make sure that you really have it so great. Maybe you've done things wrong. So the reason we do this counting, Rashi tells us that we should avoid this harmful effects of the Ayin Hara. So that when we count it, which could lead to pride and arrogance and unwarranted like confidence in the numbers that we have, we wanted to tone that down a little bit. So donating to the Mishkan during the census was supposed to sort of humble us. But the Malbim suggests something different. The Malbim suggests that when I count, it actually could lead to isolating individuals from the whole. I have a number, I have a half a shekel, so everybody seems a little bit different. Chazal indicated in many different places that when we are judged individually, it's very different than being judged communally. We are judged, in the famous sort of the Isha HaShunamis with Elisha when she says, Besoch ami ani yosheves, I dwell among my people, don't look at me individually, right? The Zohar says that source in Rosh Hashanah. Don't judge me individually. Look at me as a nation, as a whole. The whole idea of tefillah b'tzibur is based on the notion that we daven together. That Hashem hears the communal power of tefillah, the unity of tefillah, and is much stronger than just me davening. When it's me, God says, well, let's open the book, Leap Tag. You missed a bracha. You didn't say kavana yesterday. You said a little lashon hara. Not obviously about you, but about other people. So that it opens us up. So the Malbim suggests that when we don't want to have that problem. So we want to feel together. When we are assessed as part of Am Yisrael, we gain access to that collective merit. You know, Rabbi Soloveitchik would talk about it in its own entity. That when the Jews are together, the Jews as a whole, it's not just that we are Bnei Yisrael. There's a Kedusha to Knesses Yisrael, that it's something very, very special. And that's what Rav Hirsch says. Rav Hirsch notes that the Machzis HaShekel, that tax that we gave, underscored the point that I can claim a distinction of being Am Yisrael because I am contributing to the nation's goal. And that's more than just we are one people. The idea of the Machzis HaShekel, that I gave it and you gave it, whether I have $5 in my bank account or $5 billion, we each gave a half a shekel. Whether I finish all of Shas in a day or can't read through one Rashi, we all give a half a shekel. But more than that, when I contribute something, it means that I want to be part of something. I'm contributing towards the goal of being Am Yisrael. This idea that we're part of something together is what we call generally arevus. In English, arevus. In Hebrew, it's arevut. In English, it's arevus. And that means that I care for other Jews. So this means two things. Number one, it means that we all care for each other. Something we have seen on an unbelievable scale the last 5.5 months. The way that Jews have cared for other Jews. Right? There is no other people that when somebody's cousin's friend's brother is in a unit in Gaza, somehow I found somebody traveling from Chicago to Israel, and in a matter of days, I somehow got him the knee pads and the night vision goggles that he needed. That's arevus. The idea that we're all part of a nation, whether it's the commentary of the Tana de Belio that says the Jews are like a piece, like a ship, that if there's a hole on a ship, it's going to affect the entire ship. whether it's the Ritva in his commentary on the Gemara Rosh Hashanah, who tells us that it's the human body, the Al-Sheikh, who tells us that it's all stemming from one source. There are different pieces that what it means to be part of a nation. And the Klei Yakar, which we'll learn in a little bit, tells us that the Egel, which happens in this week's Parsha, happened because there is no Arevus. Not just that we're together, but that I care for you. This has halachic ramifications. The fact that I care about you doesn't just mean that in Chicago we can raise, you know, $50 million for people in Israel that we might not ever meet, that will give money because we care for Jews. It has halachic ramifications. When you come to my house for a meal and you sit down, you have an obligation to hear Kiddush. I also have an obligation to hear Kiddush. So I make the Kiddush and you can say Amen. That works because of Arevus. Because we are so intertwined together, the concept of Arevus doesn't just mean that I have a responsibility towards you, but that physically and spiritually, that I can read the Megillah on Purim night and go read for five other people and read it five more times, and each time I've helped them fulfill the mitzvah, because so long as they did not do the mitzvah, my mitzvah observance is a little bit less. We care for other Jews, not only in the physical monetary sense, which we have seen, not only in the sympathetic, empathetic ways, and chesed, and doing all the amazing things that we do as a people, but even halachically. If you didn't hear the Megillah or a shofar, I can do it for you, because so long as you didn't do it, my mitzvah observance is a little bit less. And that's what Arevus means. That's the idea of this half a shekel, is really the idea that I want to show you that I care about you. And it's something that we've seen, Baruch Hashem, in a way that maybe we've never seen in recent history, that we care for other Jews. And so long as other Jews are having difficulty in things and don't have enough, our lives are just not the same. Our lives are not the same. And that's the first part of this parasha. And it's something that we have really seen in real time over the last few months. Something that should continue to not only care for other Jews physically, monetarily, emotionally. If somebody else is going through something, well, I might not understand it, but I reach out. That's Arevus. I'm here with you together and I care. And my life is a little bit less and my world is a little bit less. And even halachically, that I'm going to make sure that you are counted in this mitzvah, and I will do this mitzvah numerous times so that you do the mitzvah as well. The parasha then continues in Perek Lamed Aleph, talking to us about the building of the Mishkan, different parts of the Mishkan. And then it tells us in the middle about Shabbos. Va'ata in Perek Lamed Aleph, Pasuk Yud Gimel, Va'ata daber b'nei Yisrael leimar ach shabsosai tishmoru. You must keep the mitzvah, the Shabbos, ki osi b'ni b'neichem l'doroseichem l'das, ki ani Hashem mekadeshem. Because Shabbos is an os, right? We only have one os. One of the reasons, I just got a call from somebody who's making a bris milah this week, and they asked me, the father asked me whether or not he keeps his tefillin on for the bris milah, which is this shaila, right? We don't wear tefillin on Shabbos because tefillin is an os. Shabbos is an os. We don't need two osos. We don't need two signs. So bris milah is also an os. That's a good question. It's a good halacha shaila, not for now. But the Torah tells us that Shabbos is an os. Shabbos is a sign between us and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Here, the role of Shabbos in Parshas Ki Sisa, every time Shabbos is presented in the Torah, it gives us a deeper understanding of what Shabbos is. The Arachayim HaKadosh, here, when the Pasuk tells us, in this Perek Lamed Aleph, when the Pasuk tells us, that Vishamru B'nei Yisrael HaShabbos, that you should watch it, La'asos HaShabbos L'dorosam, Biris Olam. It tells us again that Shabbos is this Bris Olam. It's this covenant between us and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And here the Arachayim HaKadosh tells us that Shabbos is not only that I stop doing certain things. Right? We know there are four aspects to Hilchos Shabbos. Right? There is Zachar, Shamar, Kavod, and Oneg. Right? Oneg, the food that I eat and the enjoyment that I get. Kavod, the preparation for Shabbos candles. Then there is Zachar, to remember Shabbos, the positive aspects of Shabbos, and Shomer, the negative aspects, all the Lamatas Melachos, Borer, Choresh, Kotzer, all the Lamatas Melachos. It is not only enough that I don't do certain things on Shabbos, but rather that I do certain things on Shabbos. That's the goal of Shabbos. As we say in Lechadodi, as the Gemara tells us that Hashem said, Zachar v'Shomer b'dibor echad. Right? They were said at the same time because the Berditch of a Rebbe explains, that's how you fulfill Shabbos. Shabbos is not just that I stopped doing certain things. Yes, Part of Shabbos is the understanding that I cannot create. All of the Lamentas Melachos, all 39, are creative acts. Right? I am even erasing. It's erasing on condition to write. On Shabbos, I realize that I am not the creator. Hashem is the creator. But that's one aspect of Shabbos. The other aspect of Shabbos is an understanding that I have something to do, to re-engage in. And that's what our Chaim HaKadosh says, well, you should always be waiting. The idea of the Shamru, to wait to watch Shabbos, he says, it's like when Yaakov says, V'aviv Shamar Es HaDavar. Let's watch and see what happens. He says, you should always, when is Shabbos coming? Right? Well, I'm looking forward to Shabbos. When we count the days of our weeks, it's Yom Yom Rishon L'Shabbos, Sheni L'Shabbos, Shlishi L'Shabbos. That Shabbos is always on my mind because Shabbos is when I re-anchor myself. It's when I re-engage. And yes, the rest of the week, Sheikh Shes Yom Tavod, I did other things. Right? The Parsha tells us in this week's Parsha. Right? Sheikh Shes Yom Yasim Melacha. But on Shabbos, that is Shabbos, Shabbason Kodesh LaHashem. I engage in Torah learning. I engage in longer davening. I might have told a story a few weeks ago. I don't remember. Rabbi Rimon, the great Rabbi Rimon, when I saw him in our recent mission to Israel, I reminded him that I teach Hilchos Shabbos every year. And we try as best as we can to inculcate the meanings and the power of Shabbos and the real goal of Shabbos. Not just that I shouldn't do borer and cooking, but it's a time for learning and for davening. The whole year we try. Rabbi Rimon, I usually try to get Rabbi Rimon at the end of the year, that he zooms into our class and the kids can ask him their own Hilchos Shabbos questions. We build up a list of questions over the year, and then we get to ask one of the great Gedolim to answer our questions. And of course, Rabbi Rimon, I always feel bad taking his time, and every time I said, Rabbi, plenty of time? So in one sentence, he encapsulated Shabbos better than I ever could. He tells the students, he goes, you know, do you know what Disney World is? They go, yeah, Rabbi, we know Disney World. They go, we've been to Disney World. So he says, Disney World, it's its own world. Everything's different. How you get there, the experience, the workers, even the bathrooms. Everything is different. He says, Shabbos is Disney World. It's its own world. It exists in its own place. And I reminded him that one line, and then he told us an amazing story. He told us that he has somebody in his community, this is years ago, he said, that worked for Google. Whatever their job was, they were high up in Google. And after Shabbos, they get a phone call from someone very frantic. Something happened, and they lost a lot of money, and they needed to reach this person. And I apologize. It was my Sabbath. He goes, I know it's your Sabbath, so that's why I know you won't pick up the phone, but I texted you. He says, no, I can't answer anything, but I also emailed you. And he explains, no, we don't do any of that. So the person says, what do you do? Well, Shabbos, we spend longer time in the synagogue, and we sing a little bit more, and then we come home to a meal, and we sit around, and we sing songs, and we share Torah, and then we play games. So the person says, hold on a second. And they go out, they come back, and they said, can you repeat that again? She says, every Sunday we go to church, and every Sunday we come home, and I hope that I have 5 minutes at the table with the whole family together before everybody runs away. So can you repeat for me what you do so I can write it down? This is the goal of Shabbos. The Arachayim HaKadosh is explaining, when I look forward to Shabbos, it's not just that I look forward to it, but I understand its role. Rabbi Soloveitchik, in describing the preparations for Shabbos, notes that the Rambam describes in both his preparations for Tefillah and in Shabbos, in the very similar language, both are Mikabel Pnei Melech. Both when I enter into Tefillah, and when I enter into the Shabbos, I am greeting the king. That's what Kabbalah Shabbos is bringing in the Shabbos, right? The Shabbos queen. And the Rambam has the same formulation. Why? So the Rav said, because they're both similar. When I daven, I'm going into Shachris, I'm going to wash my hands, my feet, right? As we're supposed to. Get ready. Because I'm standing in front of the Melech, Malchei Melechim, and I'm going to ask a lot of things, and I'm going to plead, and have mercy, Hashem, all the things that I need, and I hope I should get in this world. The same is true for Shabbos. And the Rav lamented, right, very famously, he talks about this in one of his footnotes in Al HaTshuva. He laments the fact that we don't prepare for Shabbos in the same way. He says there are Jews in America who observe Shabbos, but he says it's not for Shabbos that my heart aches, it's the forgotten Erev Shabbos. that there are no Erev Shabbos Jews that go out and they greet Shabbos with beating hearts and pulsating souls. That's really what it means. Right? And often, maybe not in your community, definitely not in our community, but maybe you know a community in which we enter into Shabbos and it's a little schlapzach. We get in there, we had a whole Erev Shabbos, you know, bonanza, and it was running around and this, and finally we get to Shul, and we kick back, and we fall asleep a little bit, and the experience of Shabbos sometimes is not really what it should be. The ability to enter into a Shabbos is because I realize that I'm entering into a 25-hour Disney World. If you take this analogy to the next logical step, no one ever leaves Disney World early. You get to Disney World very early. You stay the entire day. You're exhausted at the end. By the end, you had a great experience, and it left you with something. That's the goal of Shabbos. That's why we spend more time davening. That's why we have more time for learning, because we are able to re-engage in Shabbos. There's a wonderful story, and we're going off tangent a little bit. There's a wonderful story if you have the book, The Prime Ministers, that Yehuda Avner records Menachem Begin's speech about the fight with El Al flying on Shabbos, and he tells how Menachem Begin got up and he gives this speech. That we, you know, Shabbos started with the Jews, right? And he gives a beautiful idea about Shabbos, that the ethical values of Shabbos, and you can't mark it by financial gains. And then the story goes that he was about to walk back to his seat, and, you know, some were cheering him, some were, you know, not cheering him. And he stepped away from the podium for a minute, and he comes back and he says, "Allow me to share one more thought," said Menachem Begin. He said, "It is not necessary for an observant Jew to appreciate the historic, sacred, you know, Shabbos." But he says, its prohibitions are not arbitrary. And he says an amazing line, that Shabbos provides insulation against corrosive everydayness. It built fences against invasions by the profane. They enrich the soul and create a space for sacred time. That's Shabbos. Shabbos is something that is beyond just the don'ts. Don't do certain things. Shabbos is about an environment. It's about a world that exists, that when I appreciate it and I do it right, it changes everything. It changes my week. It changes my relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It is everything. And that's really what the appearance of Shabbos in this week's parsha is, that Shabbos has this role. As you move on in the parsha, to the next parak lamed beis, is really where you get to the story of the chayte eagle. Right? Vayaram kiboshish Moshe leredes min ahar. They calculated they were off a few hours. Vayikol amal Aaron. They congregate around Aaron. Vayomra elov kamas elano alukim. Make for us a god. Yelech yelchu lefanenu. Because Moshe ish her elod meret tzayim lo yadana mehayelo. We don't know what happened to Moshe Rabbeinu. And as you go through the story of the eagle, really what's required of us as learners is really two questions, which leads into a third. The first question is, what was the sin? What's the sin of the Egel Hazav? And the second is, what's the punishment that they get, and does the punishment fit the crime? Once we understand those, potentially we can also understand why Moshe breaks the Luchos. So if you go through the story, right, the Moshe, he doesn't come down. So to delay them a little bit, Aaron tells them, go get your Nizmei Zahav, your jewelry. You know, if you go back to Parshas Truma, okay, to 2 weeks ago, the discussion amongst the Rishonim and Rashi and the Ramban, whether or not the Mishkan comes after the Egel or before the Egel. According to those that believe Ein Mukdam Umuchar Batorah, there is not a chronological order, that even though, yes, the Torah follows an order, sometimes the Torah, for certain reasons, will move around certain Parshios, that really the Mishkan happened after the Chayta Egel, that this week's Parsha of the Chayta Egel happens, and then you have the commandment to build the Mishkan. Versus those that felt, no, like the Ramban, you have Truma, then you have the Mishkan. But either way, if you believe that the Mishkan comes as an antidote to what happens with the Chayta Egel, then Parsha Truma makes a lot of sense. Meaning, you find similar languages. They wanted to give. So what happens in the building of the Mishkan? Everybody give, 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 give. If you were so willing and easy to donate your gold, jewelry, silver to a Chet HaEgel, to a golden calf, to an Avodah Zarah, then you're going to be equally okay to give all that stuff to the Mishkan. That's number one. Number two is, if the way that they sinned, as we'll see in a minute, is because they didn't listen to Hashem, they did it on their own, even well-meaning, then the fix to that, the antidote, well, that would be build the Mishkan exactly as I say. Go back to Parshas Truma and find how many times it says, do exactly Kain Asa. Do it Vayas, do it exactly this way. Measure it this way, the amount of bolts, the amount of fixtures and sockets, to the letter. Because if we sin because we were too open and free, how we can serve the Ribono Shalom, it doesn't work that way. So let's go through. How do we understand exactly the sin of the Egel Hazav? So Rashi's explanation is, on the first pasuk here, Rashi's comment is, it was a Avodah Zarah, right? It was an idol. It was an idol. And Aaron tries to delay that idol, maybe to show them how crazy it was, right? But nonetheless, they kept getting crazier about it. So it could be that it was an idol. They worshipped it as an actual idol. Now, an idol means really one of two things. An idol could mean an actual idol, like bowing down to it to save me. This egel will heal me, will give me money, will do everything that I want, everything that I ask of a god. Parnasa, Shaduchim, Refua, Geula, I'll ask of this egel. That could be. That's one type of Avodah Zarah. But there's another kind of Avodah Zarah that is not only worshipping strange gods, but worshipping God strangely. And as the Sefer Kuzari explains, that the sin of the Egel Hazav might have been as an intermediary. Meaning the intermediary was that this was the way, whether it was a manifestation of Hashem himself, or as the Ramban and the Chizkuni and the Bechor Shor explain, a replacement for Moshe, either way it's Avodah Zarah. Meaning, I believe in the Ribono Shel Olam. No. The first group, I took the Ribono Shel Olam, I'm done, I'm going to worship this egel. The second group says, no. I believe in the Ribono Shel Olam, but as a way to get to the Ribono Shel Olam, as a way to connect with Hashem, as the Sefer Kuzari explains, I need another intermediary. Why did I need that? As the Ramban explains, I needed a replacement. I had Moshe. Moshe's gone. I, leap tag, I cannot directly talk to Hashem. That's a crazy thing. So let me build something else that will directly help me connect with God. That's also Avodah Zarah. God didn't ask you to do that. And it's a twofold problem. God didn't ask you to do that, and that's not how we relate to Hashem. We relate to Hashem that I have the ability to talk directly to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Right? Rabbi Akiva tells us, in the end of Masechtas Yuma, the last Mishnah tells us, that when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, right? You imagine the Jews were like, oh my gosh, last Beis HaMikdash, we had the Avodah, we had Yom Kippur, we had the goats, and we shechted them, and the Kohen, and the Avodah, and the Kodesh HaKadoshim, and the Torahs, and he came out, and Mara Kohen, and Geula, and we forgiven, Slicha Kapara, we saw it with our own eyes. We saw the Kohen come out. We knew that was a good sign. The Sayer La'azazel that we shechted and chucked off the cliff did a tremendous amount for us. And now all of a sudden, there's no Beis HaMikdash, it's been destroyed. What are we going to do? And Rabbi Akiva says, what do you mean, what are you going to do? It's an amazing thing. Lefnei mi'atem mitaharin. You know, you can talk to Avichem Shema Shemayim, directly to God. You have direct access. You don't need something else. Yes, of course, we want a Beis HaMikdash. We want to be able to have that inspiration and to be able to shecht karbanos and to feel the place that Hashem's Shechina is coming. But I can talk directly to Hashem. And that's the sin of the egel. The sin of the egel, as Rav Hirsch says, they didn't absorb what it meant that a Jew has access to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And today, sometimes we suffer from this. That sometimes we feel that somebody else has a better connection than us. There are people that are, so to speak, more enveloped in the world of Torah, Gedolim and Tzadikim. And to go to them is inspiring and amazing to see people steeped in the world of Torah. And the clarity of thought, that why do we go to Gedolim for certain things? So they have a clarity of thought because they're in the world of Torah. But to think that I also shouldn't daven doesn't make sense. And I should daven. We're all going to daven for whatever I'm davening for. And that's two ways to understand the chet of the egel. Either they made it as an actual idol, which by the way makes sense. Why do they get killed? Maybe they got killed because they worshipped it. Those that worship it as an actual Amamish Avodah Zarah, they get killed. But according to others, maybe they got killed because it might have been an actual Avodah Zarah, but it's still Avodah Zarah because it's worshiping God strangely, or potentially because they enabled it to happen. Maybe they didn't believe it, but they also didn't stop them. They didn't stop them at all. And now we can understand the sin of the egel, what it was, the two opinions, the two camps. There's a lot more opinions. The two camps. Why people are killed, and maybe why Moshe Rabbeinu breaks the luchos. The last Rashi in the Torah tells us le'enei kol Yisrael that what is the most defining moment of Moshe Rabbeinu's career? If I were to ask you, write down, list for me the top five moments of everybody likes list. Top five Moshe Rabbeinu moments. Maybe you'd put up the break in the Luchos. Kriyas Yamsuf probably is up there. Maybe his willingness to die for the Jewish people. Maybe the Sneh, the burning bush. Maybe you're going to put the break in. It's not one. And Moshe Rabbeinu was told, Enei Kol Yisrael, Moshe's defining moment, Hashem says, Yasher Koach Shashibarta, Shkoyach, he broke the Luchos. This is his defining moment. So there is a group of Rishonim that believed that it really wasn't, he didn't do it on his own. The Rashbam explains, as he sees what's happening, it got too heavy, and he really just tried to push them enough away that they wouldn't fall on his feet. They're very heavy. If the Luchos, you stubbed your toe before. Imagine Luchos falling down and breaking your... So he tries to push them away. That's the Rashbam. The Ramban explains he lost control. He got too worked up. And he lost control and he threw them. Others explain that, like Rashi, it was almost, you know, in either a defense or prosecution of the Jews. That he doesn't want to... Rashi says he doesn't want to give them the Luchos now because, look, they've sinned. I can't give this to them now. Look at what they've done. And Rav Hirsch says the following. Rav Hirsch says, it was so paganistic what they were doing. When Moshe Rabbeinu comes down the mountain and he sees what they're doing, which is why he waits to see what happens. When he sees what happens, he says, I can't. That's not something that I'm able to they're too paganistic, right? So I have to the dancing and all those things. They're not ready for this yet. So that's one group, right? Either it wasn't on his own, or that they weren't ready for it yet. The Netziv, though, explains, the Netziv and others, that this was very strategic. He waited till they saw him. Imagine, right, imagine as an educational moment, Moshe goes to get the Luchos. They think Moshe's gone. They build the Egel. They see Moshe coming down. He runs, they run over to him, it says. And he takes them, and he waits, and he breaks them. That is the Gemara tells us, right? Ein adoma shmiel l'ri'ya, to see that, to witness it, the luchos that he went up to get in Shemayim, that he breaks, that was something that was very powerful. But there is a comment in the Meshech Chachma. The Meshech Chachma says the following. What was the sin of the Egel Hazav? The sin of the Egel Hazav, what they thought that holiness and Kedusha can exist everywhere. But Moshe, so what happens? As he's running down the mountain, they say, well, we made the Egel, but now we see the mountain, we got a mountain. So they run down, and now we got the Luchos. They run to the Luchos, because now we're worshiping the Luchos. And Moshe Rabbeinu says, are you out of your minds? There's no Kedusha. There's only Kedusha in one thing, as that is the Ribono Shel Olam. If you think that the Luchos have Kedusha inherently, then we're farther gone than we thought. So he breaks them. Why does he break them? Because they have no Kedusha. If Luchos are, if we're not keeping the Torah, and we're not keeping mitzvot, and we're not doing things properly, then Luchos are just Luchos. They're just slabs of stone. And he breaks them, and Hashem says, Shkoyach. Shkoyach that you broke them. Because Kedusha does not exist anywhere outside, really, of just the Luchos, of just HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself. And I'll just add, there's an amazing comment from Salavechik. The Rav said that after the Egel, right, Moshe comes down and he breaks them. Right? He can't hold on to them, which is what we just learned, as the Medrash tells us. They break. How though, when after he davens and Hashem doesn't destroy them, Moshe goes back of the mountain. Vayikach biyado shnei luchos avanim. What does Moshe take in his hands? The luchos. Well, one second. If they were too heavy on their way down, how come he can pick them up on his way back? How can he carry them? I thought they were too heavy. So Rabbi Soloveitchik explains something beautiful. He says it was all about mindset. When Moshe Rabbeinu was going up the mountain, right? So depending on what his mindset was. When he was going down the mountain, we'll start with, he sees what's happening. He's crushed. He's dejected. He's disappointed. His strength was zapped, right? So he felt defeated. He couldn't hold on to it. His mindset wasn't in the right place. But sometimes on his way back up the mountain, he says, no. Now we're trying this again. And that his whole mindset really changes. And now he's able to do this. And nothing is going to stand in his way. Even though with these are heavy, intense, big luchos, he is able to once again carry them. Okay. For the interest of time, we'll skip to the end of the parsha. the end of the parasha, after the entire story of the Egel and the aftermath of the Egel, Moshe Rabbeinu is davening, which, you know, we've spent time in the past. We're just talking about what happens at the end of the parasha because it's fascinating. In fact, I have eighth graders having a Shabbaton this week, so one of my eighth graders is laning, so he's laning Shvi'i. And today we were going over it, and he says to me, Rabbi, how come we never learned all this amazing stuff that happens in the end with the mask? Moshe Rabbeinu had this masveh on his head, and he had this radiance to him. So when the Jews would see him, the pasuk tells us they would be too afraid. So Hashem made him a mask, right? And he would wear this mask and to, you know, almost block his radiance, take it off when teaching them, and put it back on after he was teaching them. So what exactly do we make of this mask? So first, you know,
Rabbi, I interrupt you for 1 second. I have a meeting. I just want to say, call it kavod.
All right, thank you. The Moshe Feinstein explains the following. Moshe Feinstein explains that the Torah describes that Moshe Rabbeinu finished teaching the Jews. He put a cover on. Why did he take it off? So when he would teach them, because Moshe explains that when you're teaching, you have to see them directly. Right? You see your Talmidim's expressions. You know, one of the hardest things I remember from Zoom teaching, right? When Zoom teaching started in the beginning of Corona, everybody said, oh my God, Zoom, amazing. Do it from your living room. It could be anywhere. It was the worst. Number one, as a teacher, you lost moments of in between classes and breaks and recess and hallways and those kind of things. But you also couldn't see people and their faces and their interactions and their expressions and did he get it? Did he not get it? Okay. But I'll just share one final piece for today. The question isn't what was the point of the mask, but why was the mask on only after talking with them? So the Bina Le'itim explains the following. He explains, what was the sin? And we just learned of the Egel Hazav. So one opinion we did not quote was the grid of Yonas and Eibshitz. Yonas and Eibshitz offers a very novel idea to the sin of the Egel Hazav. The sin of the Egel Hazav wasn't because they wanted to worship it. It wasn't because they thought they lost Moshe. They simply got bored. They got bored. They had Moshe and they had stuff. They needed something else. They were too familiar with Moshe. They were simply desensitized to Moshe's unprecedented greatness and his authenticity. So Moshe was this amazing, inspiring Evan Hashem. But they were around him all the time. And what happens when you're around people all the time? It loses a little bit of its star power. So it says of Yonas and Eibshitz, Moshe, we know him. But aside from Moshe, we're going to build the Egel Hazav. So it explains the Bina Le'itim. The message of the mask, Moshe Rabbeinu wore the mask specifically when talking to the people, right? Because Hashem never wanted them to become too familiar with Moshe. So when Moshe wore the mask, but when people would be inspired, but when he would sort of walk through the camp, they shouldn't always see this radiance on Moshe. They needed the radiance to be something that was moving and powerful and uplifting. Right? The first time we do something, it's amazing. And the second time we do something, it's not as amazing. And Moshe Rabbeinu, therefore, well, Hashem really wanted to have Moshe Rabbeinu, right, put on this mask afterwards, so that when they would see him in the camp and see him here and there, they wouldn't have the same thing. Rabbi Soloveitchik, in 1976, delivered a eulogy for Rabbi Moshe Dovber Rivkin, a teacher in Masechta Torah Vedas. And Rabbi Soloveitchik, in this hesped, been described that he grew up in Russia, and he never really saw a body of water. And one day he went to experience, and he sees the Black Sea. And he writes, I remember the water was blue, deeply blue. It looked like a blue forest. Sorry, the Baltic Sea. When I realized it was the Baltic Sea, I was overwhelmed by its beauty. And I recited Tehillim. It was a religious reaction, he called it, to viewing something for the first time. And he made a bracha. And Rabbi Soloveitchik said, I've seen that many times, and I visited, and it's been after 30 days, but it doesn't have the same experience. It doesn't have the same, he says, I've said the bracha again, but it's routine. He called it a misnagdasher bracha, a cold bracha, right? Sometimes we see things, and we experience them, and they're uplifting and inspiring, but the next time it's not. In times of the Beis HaMikdash, there was a fascinating rule, and we actually have this, we're supposed to do this in Shul, that the base of the pasuk in Yechezkel, you would not go in the same gate and leave the same gate, so that you wouldn't really view your Beis HaMikdash like your house. So I went in the north gate, I left the south gate. In the south gate, I left the north gate. because things that we do should continue to have that same inspiring power to us. The more that I do it, and we should do this in our own lives. The mask of Moshe is to be continuously amazed by the world we live in. Whether it's the mundane things that we do, brachos that we do, tzedakah that we give, tefillos that we say. Yeah, granted, we can't do it every single time, but to take a moment before I say a bracha, before I say a tefillah, to realize the ability of what we have to do, and to really wear this mask, that we have this radiance that is with us the whole time. So this is really parsha, very much in a nutshell, from the half a shekel, to Shabbos, to the role to the sin of the egel, to the breaking of the luchos, and to a little bit about the mask of Moshe Rabbeinu.